Right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John, towards the end, I think it's page 1228 in the church Bible. If you want a church Bible, just put your hands up, and I'm sure the stewards will bring a Bible to you if you'd like to have that. So we're going to read I'm going to read to you chapter 5. Right, in my Bible, it says, faith in the Son of God. That's how it starts off in chapter 5, 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the concluding remarks from verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin in that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Over to Rachie. Thank you.
Okay, so it's the final look at 1 John, so can you maybe have it open, chapter 5. Now, John's letter is written like this. It's written like a spiral staircase, okay? The ideas come round and round and round, and he builds on the themes again and again and again. So if I say something that has been said before, then John will be very pleased with me, because that is the purpose of the book. He goes round and develops them. And the letter is stuffed full of themes. If you've been here before on any other talks, it's full of the false teachings of Jesus. It's full about truth and light, lies and darkness. Whereas Paul's writing is much more linear. It goes up much more like a standard staircase. Okay, so this is the way that John's written the letter. In case you've not been here in previous weeks, maybe you're a visitor. If you are, you're really welcome. Or maybe you've been on holiday. Or maybe you're Ultra Crew and Vision who've been upstairs. I just want to just give a very quick kind of where we are. Otherwise, it really is a bit pointless looking at the last bit. Okay. So John wrote it. Well, I mean, so what? Who cares? It's an old guy a long time ago. I would argue if you don't know the importance of who this guy is, it's a complete waste of time reading the letter because you don't get that punch as to what on earth he's writing about. Okay, John is Jesus' best friend. Okay, it's clear in the Bible he had a special friendship with Jesus. And he was the youngest of the disciples, maybe a bit like a kid brother to Jesus. He was there for the whole 3 years, all right? So he saw the most amazing miracles, and I would have loved to have been there. He was there from the very beginning, and he was at the bottom of Jesus' cross when he died. And Jesus says this to John. Jesus says, "Will you look after my mother?" Now, I don't know about you, but in a will in 2013, you might get a bit of money, you might get a little bit of jewellery, or maybe a bit of something else, but you don't normally get a mother. But John got Jesus' mother. Okay, because Joseph was dead. Jesus' dad was dead. And at this point, Jesus' brothers weren't believers. So Jesus gave John his mother, and that is the kind of friend he was. Jesus died, as you know, and was put in a tomb. And the next, after women came back, Peter and John ran to the tomb, and John got there before Peter. So either Peter has had too many donuts, or maybe he just wasn't as good at running. But John got there first, before Peter. And John was there when Jesus ascended into heaven. And after Jesus ascended and he saw him whoosh up, John went and became a pastor of loads of churches around Ephesus. And this is the letter is written to these churches. He was the only disciple not murdered, apart from Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, and he lived into his 90s. Okay, when he was very old, he wrote Revelation, which is, if you don't know, is right at the very back of the book. And they were like that. Okay, Jesus and John were like that. It's not just any guy. So you say John wrote it, who cares? They were like that. And it's vital that we know that. So at the time of the writing of this letter, what was going on, we've said this before in other weeks, people were very excited about spiritual things. And who here likes Miranda? I know some of Optocruzy. Okay, Miranda would like the word I'm about to say, so I'd like you to repeat it after me. Okay, Gnostics. I'll say it one more time. Gnostics. Okay, it's spelled Gnostics, but it's Gnostics. Okay. And the Gnostics that believed, they were Christians, they believed, they said Jesus was not God wrapped in skin. Okay? And they felt that they absolutely knew the best. That was what they felt. Have you ever met people like that? I have, who are very dogmatic that Jesus was not God wrapped in skin. John wrote the letter to these guys in his church to remind them of the core, the non-negotiable, non-movable parts of their faith. Could you state the non-movable core parts of your faith? Just for 10 seconds, just think, what is it if you strip it right back? What is it to be a Christian? If you're not a Christian, what is it that makes someone a Christian? Okay. Is it the kind of church we go to? The Bible translations we read? How often we pray? What we think of the Virgin Mary? Homosexuality? Women bishops? Marriage? What we do with our money? What we think about sex, drugs, rock and roll? Well, in the whole letter, as I said before, John builds it up. And here we go again. He says, again, these are the non-negotiables. This is what it means to be a Christian. These two things. Believe that Jesus is God's son. And the second thing, love people unconditionally as Jesus loves us, because belief and behavior are inseparable. Belief and behavior are inseparable. Hear that? We cannot love God and not love people. It just is a complete, just doesn't fit. And in fact, when John was very old, he was carried into the churches. You may have heard this before. And he would simply say this, "My little children love one another." My little children love one another. So that's the background. Let's zoom in now to 1 John 5. Now, there is so much in this passage that we could be here all day. So I have literally decided to focus on verse 6 to 10, which is the testimony of the water, the blood, and the spirit. Okay, the water, the blood, and the spirit. Then we're going to look a little bit at the testimony of people. And then we're going to spend a little bit looking at what it looks like to love other people. What does it actually look like instead of just talking about loving other people, and what idols are. Okay, now as I mentioned earlier, the Gnostics were saying that Jesus was not the Son of God, but was born a man. At baptism, the Spirit entered him, and at death, the Spirit left. And you heard that when Alistair Alcock talked right at the very beginning of the series. And some of the Christians thought, this is quite nice. This gets me out of a bit of a problem, because trying to explain that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and then fully God and dies and then rises again is all a little bit complicated, a little bit embarrassing. Actually, let's get out of this. Let's just dump that all together. And we can be tempted, can't we, at times to think that Jesus was not fully God, fully man. So we dumb him down. So some of them were being swayed. But John and Jesus, remember, were like this. So he's not having it. And he says, I'm going to bring out the three big, heavy witnesses, okay, who all agree that Jesus is God. Three witnesses at John's time were really important. It meant something was believable. So it's really important to John. That's why he brings out three. This is a little bit of a difficult passage. Let me read it to you. Just that, verse 6 to 10. Follow it if you've got it. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God what he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Please don't worry if you find this difficult. It is a struggle to get your head around it, okay? So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay, whoa. Just hold it a minute. Scholars vary. You could read 100 books, and they argue, and not argue in a bad way. They consider what it means, and maybe the water means this, and maybe the Spirit means that, and maybe the blood means this and that. And as I say the words to you, Spirit, water, blood, if you're a believer and you've grown up in the faith, you have lots of images that come to mind, all right? You think, well, it might be the dove, or it might be this, or it might be that. Can I just say that they are all echoes of truth? That's absolutely fine. They all are tied up in here. But I want to just pull on three that I think might be quite useful to explore a little bit. So I've chosen these three. And as I say, you could think other things as well. Okay, birth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to Jesus being born fully God and fully man at birth. Okay? It wasn't Joseph that made Jesus, Christians believe. So the Spirit was there. He overshadowed Mary. He was very present. He was there the whole way through the birth, etc. So the Spirit, the water, blood. Who here has been at a birth? There is a lot of water and there's a lot of blood, right? So I would want to argue the Gnostics said Jesus was not God wrapped in skin. And John says, excuse me, oh yes, he was. Oh, yes, he was. Spirit was there, water and the blood. That's one helpful thing, I think, that's packed into those three words. The next thing I think I'd like to say. Okay, the Spirit, the water and the blood all testify to Jesus' death. This guy was fully man. Because when they ram the spear in, we know that. This is one of the echoes you'll have had. The water and the blood separated. And in that time, it's a full definition of being a human being, as if you have water and blood, okay? The Gnostics said no way could God be in a human flesh, because flesh was evil. And John says, excuse me, oh yes, he was. He was fully God, because the Spirit, the water and the blood testified at his death. The third thing. The Spirit, the water and the blood all testify at baptism. You'd have this image. Jesus goes down into the waters. The dove descends. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove. So that's the Spirit. Jesus went on to baptize, not just in the water, but with the Spirit. He baptized into the Holy Spirit. So that's the water and the Spirit. And then his saving work was completed at the bloody death. And the same Spirit again appears because the Spirit raised Jesus from death. So Jesus, in that statement, Spirit, water, blood, was the baptizer and the Savior. The Gnostics said, that's not true. Jesus was not fully God, And John says, excuse me, oh yes, he was. Have you got that? Those are three of multiple, what those three words mean. Those three words we just scoot over reading, ah, yeah, spirit, water, blood, and all that is hidden in those three words. At the time, John's audience would have known what he was talking about. But for us, it's quite difficult. So I would just encourage you to go back, go and research a little bit, sit in that a little bit. It's incredibly complicated and incredibly nurturing if you read it. But if these three are not enough, okay, John now reminds them of the human, the witnesses, the people. Verse 9 says this, look at verse 9. Since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the testimony that comes from God. Now, we believe human testimony all the time. Who hears tweets? Tweets? Come on, I know Dora Barnes tweets. And Martha. Tweets. Okay, Facebook. You've got every single social network. You've got the newspapers. You've got the radio. You've got a whole range of friends' accounts. These are all witnesses, eyewitnesses. Was I there? Have I been to Syria? No. Do I take on board the accounts I read? Yes. Was I there in Oscar Pistorius' flat? No, I wasn't. Do I take on board what I'm told? Yes, witnesses are really important. If you're in a car accident, the first thing you do is look around for an eyewitness, don't you? Well, unless you've done the accident, then you might just zip away. And 5 years ago, I was in Waitrose car park, and I saw a woman just reverse straight into the car and smack. And I grabbed the only thing I had, which was a Costa napkin, and I just wrote the number plate down, and I handed it in. I heard nothing for 2 years. And then I got a summons to court to give evidence. And my witness counted. One person on a napkin, she got a £5,000 fine. Witnesses matter, okay? They really, really matter. Remember what I said about John? He was there. So God has given us the three witnesses, spirit, water, baptism, and now he's given us human witnesses. Anyone give me, call out an example of a human witness you think John might be meaning? Then, who might the Christians be looking back to, the human witnesses? Call me out one. Who might say, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Okay, we'll leave him for a minute. Earlier, what day is it today?
Sunday.
Mothering Sunday, Sunday, but Mothering Sunday. Right, so let's start with this lady. Okay, Mary. Mary was Jesus' mum, okay? She birthed him, she raised him, she discipled him. She schooled him. She sung to him. She was present at the cross and she saw him die. The last time we see her is in Acts 1, verse 14, when she is seen praying to her son as God. So go check out Acts 1, verse 14. Now, forgive me for stating the obvious, but if your mother here, has anyone ever done that sin-free child worship thing? I mean, I love Eli, but do I honestly think that he's the son of God? Oh, come on, it's ridiculous. He's amazing, but he's not the Son of God. Any mother here knows, okay, that you are that close to your child's character every single day. You are that close to the character of your child. Nothing would have got past her, okay, nothing. But to get your mum to worship you as a sinless deity, I would argue then, just maybe he's God. This is what John's using. These human witnesses, just maybe this guy is God. I incidentally want to just chuck in Joseph here, this earthly father of Jesus. We make very little reference of Joseph at all, and I think that a lot to be learned from him. He had four visitations from the angels to say, this is what you're to do. This man was a man of God, a man of the book. He would have taught Jesus the scriptures, not Mary. And Joseph died, and I felt really strong this week. If you are grieving, Jesus would have suffered the death of his earthly father. He was dead. He died, I think, when Jesus was in his teens or early 20s, whenever, before Jesus died anyway. If you're grieving, we often quote Lazarus. Jesus lost his dad, his earthly father. And I think for me, God's really spoken to me this week. So maybe for somebody here, that God has actually, Jesus has experienced the grief of a child for a parent. So let's just remember, but Joseph very much witnessed to this boy, this uniqueness of Christ. Okay, the second one. Who are these guys? These are Jesus' two of his kid brothers, right? James was the elder one. On a Christmas card, my name is always first. It goes, Happy Christmas, Rachie, Andy, Eva, Eli, Netta, because I am the eldest. Don't forget it. I'm the eldest. James was the elder brother, because he always comes first in the list, okay? He's always mentioned first. Some of you might not even know Jesus had brothers and sisters, but he did. Joseph and Mary went on to make other children. And I think that's really great, because Jesus had to rub along siblings. I think that's really great. Now, again, forgive me, but who here has an older brother? Who worships their older brother? James, you do not worship Harry Staff. I know you don't. He is amazing, but he's not to be worshipped. I mean, you might adore your elder brother, but fully worship? Well, no one. Again, you're too close. James and Jude never believed that Jesus was the Christ, okay? See John 7, verse 3 to 5. I'll read it to you. John 7, verse 3 to 5. If you can do such wonderful things, prove it to the world, they said to him. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. And then again in Mark 6, verse 4, where Jesus says his family don't even get him, and they don't believe him. And it says Jesus was sad. So James and Jude did not believe he was the Son of God until they saw him after he'd been resurrected. And then they joined into the group of believers, and you can see that in Corinthians, they're mentioned. Later, James describes himself not as, I'm Jesus' brother, but he says, I am the servant of Christ. That's how he shifted from, I'm just his kid brother, so my goodness, this guy is it. James went on to be the first bishop of Jerusalem, and he was murdered for saying that his big brother was God. They wrote two books in the Bible, Jude and James, and I could go on. Just maybe then, he's God. Third group of witnesses, friends. Disciples and friends of Jesus, obviously the 12, that includes Peter, you mentioned, and includes who? It includes John, the author of the book. Okay, they are all saying Jesus is God, even Thomas, who doubted. Fourth group, there were huge crowds of strangers. You know, as the feeding of the 12,000, we say five because we don't include the women and the children, the 12,000, all were there, all saw. And testified after Jesus' resurrection. So just again, maybe he's God. I like that one. Enemies, and of which one was Saul, who became later Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was the Osama bin Laden of his day. Okay, he was the Antichrist terrorist who cleaned the land. He was happy to be part of the stoning of Stephen. And Jesus literally had to knock Saul to the ground to say, wake up. Paul later went on to be murdered, probably having his head chopped off in Rome, for his beliefs that Jesus is God. Okay, so just maybe he is God then. They all shout in agreement, Jesus is God. Okay, you say, that's 2,000 years ago, great. Yeah, that said, we are not there, but we do have to trust someone. If you are not a Christian, if we're not Christians, who are we believing then instead of the Spirit, the water, the blood, Mary, his dad, his brothers, his disciples, his strangers, his enemies? Who are we believing? We must therefore be believing someone who wasn't there, who didn't see it, and who didn't know him. Remember what I said about John? They were like that. He was there. He did see it. He did know him. This is what he's writing about. But there is still one greater witness that John says, if this isn't enough for you, if this really isn't it, what about this guy? God the Father testifies about God the Son. That is mind-bending. I'll say it again. God the Father testifies about God the Son. Jesus was baptized, as you know, by his hairy cousin John, who had a habit of wearing animal skin and eating sugary things and crunching on insects. He was baptized. The Spirit descended and God the Father said this. They all heard it. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I know if you're young, you might expect me to put in it on the end of that. It doesn't mean he's well pleased in it. It means he's well pleased. The pleasure of God dwells in his Son. Well pleased, the fullness of God, right? So God's saying, in case you've missed it, this is what the whole of the Old Testament is pointing for. This is my Son. Then again, in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up to heaven in the cloud, Who else is there? Moses and Elijah. So the law and the prophets. What happens next? God says, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." A repetition. And guess who else is there? John. John saw it. John was there. God the Father speaks and basically says, "He is my son, listen to him." So the challenge is, who are we going to believe who is bigger than God? Tony Lane? The Pope? The Pope, there isn't one at the moment, but the new Pope? The new Archbishop of Canterbury? Your friends? Your parents? Who are we going to actually believe? When God speaks, I suggest we go with that. Because God says, don't miss Jesus, pay attention. Don't miss my son, pay attention. And this brings us back to the opening slide. Anyone who does not believe in Jesus, John says this. This is harsh. It says, you make God out to be a liar. That's in verse 10. Let me just read that verse, that last bit of the verse. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Really? That's a serious thing to say, isn't it? All of Genesis to Revelation points to Jesus. To say, I don't believe it, I really don't care, I would argue is a dangerous thing to do. Are we prepared to risk that God may be the liar? Really? Because if we are, then we're saying that Satan is the truth teller. So think about it. That means that everything evil and everything abhorrent and everything yuck is good, and everything lovely and joyful and ostensibly good is evil. Is that really what we're saying if we say God is telling a lie? There are 57 million peripheral issues surrounding Christianity, 57 million and more, but the core issue is Jesus. Can you say it with me? The core issue is Jesus. This is it. We must not get bogged down in some of the peripheral, external, surrounding issues. I heard someone yesterday of a true story of a friend of mine whose grandparents cut their son off because they didn't agree with a decision he'd made about his personal life for 20 years because they couldn't believe that he could remain in the family of faith. 20 years? And they'd missed the basic, the core issue. This man loved the Lord but was living some of the ways that didn't agree with. 20 years? It broke my heart. The core issue is Jesus. He said he was God from heaven. All the testimonies point towards it. So how about me? What is my testimony about Jesus? Do I have one? And what about you? What do you say? You and Jesus, yes or no? If we say yes to Jesus, there are two more challenges John brings. He says, one, love other Christians as Jesus told us to. And you think, oh, that's nice, that's warm and fluffy, I can do that bit. And keep ourselves from idols, which is anything that takes the place of God. And you say, oh, that's fine, I don't bow down to anything. Fine, let's just look a little bit at these. What does it look like for us to love other believers? What does it look like? God is not interested in our careful kindness, right? He just isn't. He wants reckless generosity. Generosity in time, energy, listening, attitude. That's a big statement. He wants us to be the place where violence, hatred, and upset end. You, me, we are supposed to absorb and stop hatred, violence, and upset. I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done. I have made my apologies to people in this church. There'll be some of you here in these four walls who need to say sorry to somebody else and who also some of you who need to receive forgiveness for something. I am not asking you to do something I haven't done. It's hard, but that's what Jesus wants. That's what love looks like. He wants us to see each other as totally unclean, including ourselves, because there is no degree of dirtiness. Do we really believe there's no degree of dirtiness? I don't think we really do. I can look to myself here. Jesus is not disgusted by anyone. Jesus says amazingly little, actually, about sexual stuff. We are fixated, absolutely fixated by boxing people, judging people. But he says an awful lot about self-righteousness, thinking we're better than anybody else. Because why? Because he knows it rots us from the inside out. Who are we kidding when we point one finger? If I point a finger at you, I point three back at myself. Who are we absolutely kidding if we sit in self-righteous judgment on somebody? So, firstly, we have to have a right view of ourselves before God, and then we have to hold the other in the light of the Lord. OK?
Okay, we have to look up at the other in the light of God, not look down the other. In practical terms, how to love? There are numerous ways you love each other on a daily basis. Picking people up for lifts, just ringing somebody, there are numerous ways. But there is no room for this self-righteous pride. We also need to fight issues outside our little square church, our little worlds, all right? We need to be involved in global warming, political oppression, standing up for it. We need to stand for the poor, the trafficked, the broken, the marginalised. In our country and abroad, we need to seek Christ's face in the other. Just want to bring your attention to two magazines. Christian Aid News, if you haven't read it, don't read it unless you're going to do something. Because if you read it, you open the first page. I just want to read you one thing. This is Love in Action. A little quote. There is enough food in the world to feed everyone, yet nearly 900 million people, one in eight of the world's population, go to bed hungry every night, and more than 2 million children die from malnutrition annually. Really? Christian Aid News. Don't read it unless you're going to do something about it. Second thing I want to add. That's fine. You may say, I've still got to eat my own food. Fine. Then be responsible about who is a tax haven. Just one example of thousands. This is ActionAid, who Andy works for. The Associated British Foods Group, Silver Spoon, Twinings Tea, have avoided enough tax in Zambia over the last 5 years to put a child in school every 12 minutes. Now, I'm sorry, now I cannot buy Twinings. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying love in action actually costs. It's not being warm and fluffy. It matters what we do to our brothers and sisters. And the last challenge on this particular bit is, could I look in the eyes of my Christian sister in Palestine or Syria or Manila or Ethiopia and say, oh, I did everything I could to help you. Everything I could. Could I? No is the answer. Could you? That's for you to think through. Let's move on to the idols bit. There are three sorts of idols, I think. The first one's the obvious, stuff and money. We need to remember that the world is full of self-made people who worship their creator. Get it? Self-made, worship their creator. Don't become one of them. God is the source of all good things, and water goes stagnant if it doesn't flow. Money and things grow stagnant if we don't pass them on, flow them through. How you work out your own personal wallet is your own affair before God. Not for me to say, but just think about it. Second sort of idol is intellectual idols. Who here knows how atheism is being pushed via trendy websites on our children? You guys, under 20, atheism is out there calling itself the superior intellectual choice. You guys have got a choice. You can choose not to believe there's a God because it's in much more clever to think there is no God. Can I say we sell our children short if we push a babyish Jesus? So read, pray, read the Bible, go devour every book in LST, have debates, talk to each other. Because our faith is intellectually, it totally makes sense intellectually and emotionally. So we need to be really robust in our thinking, not just peddle thin idols of what we actually believe. Thirdly, and this is a difficult one, so I want you to really listen because this is quite complicated. Thirdly and lastly, we need to keep ourselves from spiritual idols. Now, I would argue maybe it's not bending down to a big fat Buddha. It's maybe not what you think. I'm fine. I love God. That's fine. I would suggest the danger in the West is that we make God our idol. Hear me. Let me finish what I'm going to say. If we have the guts to scratch at the surface of what we think to be God, we often find an excuse for worshipping a form of God that we've made. So whenever we think we have sown God up, whenever we think we know God fully, whenever we think Jesus is our buddy or our boyfriend and not our Lord, we are in danger of making an idol in the image that we call God. Okay? We know we made an idol if we come to God and we say, Lord, even in words or actions, Lord, you are here to fulfill and satisfy me, then that is not God. We must reject ruthlessly any Jesus that is not the full Son of God. We must hold the awe and majesty, of course, and the mystery. But we must remember that Jesus talks very freely about chopping bits of yourself off that get in the way of you and God. You get the picture, it's serious, and that's something we need to examine. Who is it that we say is God, and is that really who he is? So to wrap it up, Jesus is God, Trust and obey him and love others, because that is the core of our faith. Have no idols in any form. We have the testimony of the Spirit, the blood, the water, and the whole load of other people in the Bible and in your own lives who shout out that Jesus is God, and we have God the Father himself too who says so. And when God the Father speaks, I suggest that we actually listen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Rachel, so much. There's some big challenges there. When I was away last week, I saw this little child, little Chinese boy he was. I'm not very good at guessing ages, but probably about this height, you know, 2.5, 3. And I saw this little boy, and he was standing in front of his dad, and he had both his hands held, so I can't say this to the microphone. They were reaching up, these hands, to his dad. And it was such a wonderful dependency, I thought. This little boy wanted to sort of grab hold of his dad. And it was quite moving, really. And I wonder how much you have surrendered your life to the Heavenly Father. And Rachel's challenge is in that, this relationship with the Son and the Father. But how much have you surrendered your life to the Father in heaven? How much do you stretch out those arms like that little boy did?